Well, we've met today, as we've been reminded, with great joy, close to the first anniversary of the reopening of this beautifully restructured building. Thankful also for what God has done during this week, spiritually, in the lives of many people. We've come to celebrate his goodness and to commit ourselves afresh to him and to the task that he's given us as a congregation in central London in this coming year. What is that task? That seems to me to be the question that is appropriate for us to ask today, that we should look afresh at the purpose of God for his church. What is the church? What's the church for? What are the chief marks and duties of the church? And it's only when we get a clear answer to these questions that our commitment to Christ and to his church will be meaningful and wholehearted. So I want to ask you to look with me at a neglected passage in the Bible about the church. You'll find it in the New Testament section on page 196. It was the epistle read a few minutes ago. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, page 196. Let me read again from verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And great indeed is the mystery of our religion that we confess, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here are Paul's written instructions about the duties of church members. And they are duties of church members that arise out of the nature of the church. First, he calls it the church of the living God. How we rejoice together this morning that our God is a living God and the church is the church of the living God. What does that imply? It implies that the church is a dwelling place of God. The Greek word that is translated church, this word ecclesia, means that it is an assembly of God's people whom he has called out from the secular world to belong to him, to whom he has pledged himself in a solemn covenant, and of whom he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The church of the living God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, God's Old Testament people knew and understood this. It's true, he'd instructed them to build a tabernacle in the desert and a temple in Jerusalem and to rebuild it after it was destroyed. But at least the more spiritual among them knew perfectly well that God didn't dwell in that building. Oh yes, in the inner sanctuary there was the Shekinah glory to be seen by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But the more spiritual people knew perfectly well it was only a symbol. Only a symbol of the living God. God doesn't dwell in holy buildings. God dwells in holy people. In the midst of his holy people, the church. So we as God's New Testament people need to be reminded of this truth. Church buildings are important. We've got to meet somewhere. We're tremendously grateful for this beautiful church in which we are permitted now to worship and to meet. It is not a necessary inference from the New Testament, as some teach today, that God only meant his people to meet in one another's homes. I say that is not a necessary inference from the New Testament because when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, the first place he went to was the Jewish synagogue. And there is little doubt in my own mind that he hoped and prayed that the Jewish synagogue would be transformed into a Christian assembly. And if that Jewish synagogue had accepted Christ and the gospel of Christ, they would have continued to meet in that building. as Christian people to worship God. Nevertheless, church buildings are not God's dwelling place. His temple is his people. As Paul wrote, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and I will move among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And don't you agree with me that at no time are we more conscious of this when we gather as we do this morning round the table of the Lord Jesus? But Jesus has promised to be in the midst of his people when only two or three meet in his name, and he's promised to give himself to us in this special service as we eat bread and drink wine in memory of him and feed on him by faith in our hearts. Jesus Christ is ready to give himself to us spiritually this morning if we will receive him by faith and feed upon him in our hearts. And we cannot help remembering, as we do gather round this table, that it is only a foretaste of the rich banquet of the kingdom of God. And so inevitably we remember the saints, for it is as if we meet with them and are gathered with them in the one church. Many of you will know, of course, that on Tuesday the church celebrates All Saints' Day, and we think that we are just a little tiny portion of the worldwide church of God, let alone the church triumphant in heavenly places, the church of the living God. The church is God's dwelling place, God in the midst of his people. You know, the vision of this reality will powerfully affect our church life. Did you know that in the Old Testament, even elementary lessons of personal hygiene were taught to the children of Israel because the Lord God walks in the midst of the camp and must not see anything that offends him? How much more should we, who are aware of the presence of the living God in the midst of his people, how much more should we banish from our church life anything that offends him and cultivate everything that pleases him? And in particular, our public worship becomes increasingly reverent and real and joyful as we remember the presence of the living God and bow down before him. So that's the first thing about the church we're told here. It's the dwelling place of God. Secondly, we are introduced here to the church as a family fellowship. You notice in my text, I hope you still have your Bible open, page 196, that we're told how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is the family of God, in which we are his children and we are each other's brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters, even if they sometimes quarrel, and they do, I think, in most human families, even brothers and sisters recognize that they are members of the same family and that they belong to one another and that they must learn to live together in harmony and mutual respect and love, and that they are responsible to care for one another. For a family is nothing if it isn't a group of people who belong together, accept one another, and care for and support one another. I myself am particularly grateful to Michael Bourne, that he's introduced into our concept of the church this phrase, the church family. It's become very meaningful to many of us at All Souls. It's not only biblical, it has important practical implications. If we remember that we are a family, the church family, we're brothers and sisters, we belong to one another. Why, in Corinth in the olden days, Paul says to them, you know, you never take one another to law. You never sue one another in the law courts if you remembered you were brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters don't do that kind of thing. And you'd never introduce class distinctions at the Lord's table, he says in his first letter to Corinth, if you remembered that you were brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters don't do that kind of thing. And if you remember that you're brothers and sisters, he says, your attitude in the fellowship will change. Of course, it's very difficult for us in a large congregation to feel ourselves to be a church family. But our restructured building has greatly helped. The Waldegrave Hall underneath has become, in a very real sense, a church family lounge. And I'm thankful that Michael is now emphasizing the need of every member of the church to be a part of a fellowship group. And if we're too busy to be an active member always, then to become an associate member, so that we feel we belong and accept a certain pastoral responsibility for one another. We need to work at this. Did you know there is one verse in the New Testament which really indicates, according to the Greek, that every Christian is a bishop? Because all of us in the church have an episcopal, that is a pastoral, responsibility for one another. All of us, without any exception. And of course our family responsibilities are material as well as spiritual, as we're thinking today. Just as a family has a responsibility for the upkeep of the home, so the church family has a responsibility for the upkeep of the church. It's only logical, it's part of our family responsibility. And that is why Michael is absolutely right to expect every member of the family to have a responsible share in our duties. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is a family fellowship. And thirdly, the church is the servant of the truth. You notice in this phrase, it is the bulwark and pillar of the truth. Wonderful phrase. Ever thought about it? Let's think about it together for a few minutes. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Here the truth is likened to a building, and it is supported and held up by the church. Here is the church serving the truth as its bulwark and pillar. It's a magnificent vision. Well, Paul uses two words. The word bulwark is a support. It could refer to the foundation of the building, but it could refer to a buttress, one of the great buttresses of a cathedral that prop it up and hold it firm. In either case, it has a stabilizing function. The other word, pillar or column, the function of pillars and columns, like we got many of them here in church, is to hold up the roof. For those of you who've read Michael's letter know that that has quite a kind of appropriate ring today, with a roof over our heads and the like. And one of the functions of these columns is to hold up the roof, and it's also to thrust the building aloft so that everybody walking down Regent Street can see it. It's one of the things that pillars to do, is to make the building visible. Now, you can't think about the church biblically without thinking about its ministry to the truth. The church is a confessing body that serves the revealed truth of God, and it has a double responsibility towards the truth. As a bulwark, just as the foundation or the buttress of a building holds the building steady, so the church is to hold firm the truth and to stop it from collapsing under the influence of false teachers. And then it is the pillar of the truth, because just as the pillars and columns make visible the building while remaining themselves invisible inside the building, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise the truth, and to thrust the truth before the vision of mankind. So as the bulwark of the truth, the church must hold the truth firm against false teachers. As the pillar of the truth, the church must hold it high so that everybody can see it. The first is called the defense of the gospel, and the second is called the proclamation of the gospel. And I hope and pray that All Souls Church, by the grace of God, will always accept that double responsibility. Brethren, we are the pillar of the truth, or one of many pillars throughout the world. We have a responsibility to hold the gospel up for public view, to exhibit it, to display it, to advertise it, to make it known in all the fullness of its divine beauty, balance, and truth. And as the bulwark of the truth, we have to hold it firm against attack, maintaining it against those who seek to distort it or even to destroy it. And Paul goes on in the next verses to tell us what truth he's thinking about. And it's very significant in view of these recent days of the attack against the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, that the particular truth of which the church is the bulwark and pillar is the truth of Christ and of his incarnation. For verse 16, the mystery of our religion, that is the revealed essence of our Christian religion, which we confess, is what? Well, here is an early Christian creed with these descriptive expressions of Jesus. And I would like to suggest to you that we should think of them as three pairs of contrasts, for each pair contrasts either flesh and spirit, or angels and nations, or the world and the glory. Jesus was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. And that describes the divine and human aspects of his human, or of his earthly life, and of his earthly ministry in Palestine. There in Palestine, years ago, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit in the mighty works and miracles that he accomplished. But the second couplet, seen by angels and preached to the nations, extends the significance of Jesus far beyond Palestine to all the inhabitants of the world, the nations, and all the inhabitants of heaven, the angels. And the third couplet, believed on in the world, taken up into glory, indicates that heaven and earth, the angels and the nations, didn't just see Jesus and listen to him, they joined in giving him the recognition and the acclaim which are his due. They believed in him, and they received him. It's wonderful, isn't it? In this way, each couplet contrasts the human and the divine, the heavenly and the earthly in Jesus. And together they indicate the universality of the reign of Jesus Christ. They present the incarnate Christ as the cosmic Christ, the Lord of the nations, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of heaven and of earth. And I pray that we as a church may always be kept true in our defense and in our proclamation of that gospel of Jesus Christ, incarnate and cosmic. Well, here then, as I conclude, are three pictures of the church. It's a dwelling place of God. It's the church of the living God. It's a family fellowship, God's household, in which we're brothers and sisters. And it's a servant of the truth. It's pillar and bulwark. So what do we learn from all that, really? What's the final message? Well, Paul's purpose, you know, in this highly theological paragraph is not theological. It's practical. The purpose of theology is always practical. There's no such thing as ivory tower theology. All theology comes down to earth and affects our living. Paul's purpose, he tells us here, is to teach us how to behave in the church. In other words, what are the duties of our church membership? But in order to discover the duties of church membership, we have to understand the doctrine of the church. Because our behavior is always determined by our belief, and our behavior in the church is determined by our belief about the church. So we need to keep reminding ourselves what the church is. And then it will have a powerful effect on our church membership. It will make a number of us here a great deal more responsible as church members. Responsible to God, responsible to each other, and responsible to the truth. In other words, we have a responsibility in worship, in fellowship, and in witness. If the church is the dwelling place of God, our worship will become increasingly wonderful as heaven descends upon earth and we bow down before the living God in our midst. If the church is a family fellowship, then we're going to learn to love one another. We're going to work at this question of fellowship and accept our responsibility to one another and to the whole life of the family. If the church is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, then we've got to become increasingly faithful in defending the biblical witness to Christ, in proclaiming it with courage and without compromise. So you see, the whole church and every local manifestation of it has a responsibility to God and to its members and to the truth. So dearly beloved brothers and sisters, let us remember who we are as the church, and let us live accordingly. Just a moment of quiet and prayer as we sit. Just a reflection as to what we are, the dwelling place of God. He is here today in our midst, a family fellowship. We love one another, pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray that we may be faithful. Oh Lord, we thank you that it's such a tremendous privilege to be a member of your church. Grant that all of us, understanding what the church is, may be faithful and responsible members. For the glory of your great and worthy name, Amen.